Then in chapter 2, we talked about the choosing of the new queen, how Esther was chosen to be the new queen. In the applications, there were two from that one. That is, as followers of Christ, we must be a people of great character, people of integrity. And also, as followers of Christ, our character must never come into question. And then we looked at the third thing in chapter 2, verses 12 through 23. We looked at how Esther became queen and Mordecai, her cousin, saved the king. The applications were three. That is, both outward and inward beauty gains favor from others. But God, however, cares more for the inward than he does the outward. Secondly, God always has a plan, and he always works his plan. Maybe not on our timing, but he always has a plan, and he always works his plan. The third thing, application from that, is that God is the ultimate judge, and he will do the exalting. And then in chapter 3, we learned of Haman's hatred, his prejudice, his bigotry, and the peril of the Jews. He was a prideful man. He was an arrogant man. We learn three things: that the heart of man is exceedingly evil. We learned of man's hatred, prejudice, and love of power can lead men to do horrible things. But the only remedy to man's hatred, his prejudice, his evil, can only come from true conversion to the Lordship of Christ and growth in their sanctification. And then we learned in chapter 4, we talked about that there is such a time as this, and it is my daily prayer for this church. And that is that we will come to a realization that we are living in such a time as this. God has us here, living in this age, for such a time as this. We're not here by accident. We're here on purpose. The applications we learned there is that God uses divine purposes to accomplish his work. And that God many times will use people to accomplish his purposes. God will accomplish his purpose even when people refuse to obey his commandments. And God is in no hurry to accomplish his work. His timing is always according to his plan. In Esther chapter 5, we learn the beginning of the downfall. We learn three things, and that is, do you take the time to recognize and praise God for his providence and for his sovereignty? We need to realize that humility is our greatest friend, and pride is our greatest enemy. And then we learn that there is bitterness and malice in our life. We need to confess it as a sin against God, and also against that other person. Confess it is what it is, and that is sin. Confess it and repent from it. Ask God for the gift of repentance, that he will give you that gift of repentance to repent from it. In Esther 6, we learned that there were some warning signals to Haman. We learned two things: that we must always trust God's sovereignty and providence, that God's word is a book of warnings, and we are to take those warnings seriously. And then, last week, we talked about the revealing of the enemy. We learned two things: that pride in the heart of Haman is what eventually led to his downfall. We learned that when we sow to the flesh, we reap corruption. When we sow to the Spirit, we reap life everlasting. And then we also learned a third application: that God watches over his people. Now, last week, we also learned that Haman had been executed. He'd been hung on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. But now, as far as introduction, going into chapters 8, 9, and 10, we will learn this morning that even though Haman is dead, his deeds were still in effect. The command to exterminate the Jews had not been removed, could not be removed. They were still in effect. So unless there is some intervention, either by God or by humans or both, within the next 9 months, the Jewish people will be attacked by the Persians and totally exterminated. So if they were going to be attacked and totally exterminated by the Persians, every Jew that was living, what was that going to do to the Jewish line of Christ? It was going to end it. Satan, throughout the entire Old Testament, had always been at work to try to destroy the Jewish line. And he was doing that through a man by the name of Haman. I believe that Haman was spiritually possessed by Satan. But we know that nothing can stop the plans of God. Satan can try. Satan works overtime. He has his minions working. But he can never, and his minions can never stop the works of God. See, in the Persian Empire, there were approximately 100 million people living within the empire. 15 million of those were Jews. The odds were definitely not in the Jews' favor. And as I just said, Satan has always been at work to prevent the Messiah throughout the Old Testament. Always been at work to prevent the Messiah from being born. And even now, the Jewish people have always been a minority within the world. And they have always been hated. They are hated now. They are surrounded. Israel is about the size of the state of New Jersey. And they are surrounded by enemies that have weapons of mass destruction pointed at them. And every day, the Jewish people living in the nation of Israel wake up in fear of wondering, is this going to be the day that we are attacked? Is this going to be the day that all of these nations are going to unite to try to destroy us? Now, you would think that since Israel became a nation, I think it was 1947, throughout the years that all of the Arab nations have united to try to destroy Israel, and every time they have gotten whooped, you'd think they would learn their lesson. But there will come the day of where all the nations of the world will unite, and they will be in the Battle of Armageddon, and once again, God's people will become victorious over those that are trying to annihilate God's people. But God promised in His Word in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, He said, I will bless those who bless you. The one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Now let's look at chapter 8. Let's look at verses 1 through 12. 1 and 2, and then verse 15. It says, on that day, King Ahasuerus gave the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews, to Queen Esther. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had disclosed what he was to her. The king took off his signet ring, which he had taken away from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai, and Esther set Mordecai over the house. Now let's go to verse 15. Then Mordecai went out for the presence of the king in royal robes of blue and white, with a large crown of gold and a garment of fine linen and purple, and the city of Susa shouted and rejoiced. So we see in point number one, we see the promotion of Mordecai. The promotion of Mordecai. So I want us to look, first of all, in chapter 1 and verse 2. We already read it, but I want us to look at the property of Haman. See, according to ancient historians, when a person was convicted of being a traitor and he owned property, he was to give the property, or the property then became possession of the king. But I want you to note what the king did with the property. He did not keep it. He gave it away. Who did he give it to? He gave it to Esther. Now, why was this? Why did the king give it to Esther? Very simply, the king had chosen to present the property to Esther to atone for the foolish act that he had done. Now, had he committed? Was he the one that started this whole process of trying to exterminate the Jews? No, he was not, but he was the leader. Therefore, it really ultimately fell on his responsibility. In fact, we could say this, that before making the declaration to exterminate the Jewish people, he failed to investigate it. He failed to investigate Haman. And he failed to investigate the reason why he wanted to exterminate the Jewish people. He just simply went, he took Haman at his word. You know, the book of Proverbs has a lot to say about leadership. And it has this one verse here that every time I read it, it sends up signals to me. Where it says in Proverbs 25:2, it is the glory of God to conceal a matter, but the glory of kings is to search out or to investigate a matter. That is where the king failed. He did not investigate it. He did not ask Haman, Haman, why? What has this people done to you? What has this people done to me? Why do you want to exterminate them? He believed the lie. He believed the lie that Haman had said, that here's a group of people that does not respect you, they don't obey your laws, and they have no concern for you as a king. He believed the lie. He didn't ask for other counsel. He just went by what Haman said and just went with it. So he gives the property of Haman to Esther. Now I want you to look at verse 2, where it says, the reputation of Mordecai. What did the king do? He took off his signet ring, which he had taken from Haman, gave it to Mordecai, and Esther set or placed Mordecai over the house of Haman. Now I want you to look at a couple of things here. What does this mean with the signet ring? If you remember back in Exodus, when Pharaoh gave Joseph a ring, remember that? What did that mean? You are a man of power. In fact, if you remember, we went through that study of the life of Joseph. What did that mean? It meant that Joseph was second in power over all of Egypt. So what did this mean with the king giving this signet ring to Mordecai? He is now second in power to the king. So not only does he have the signet ring, that whatever Mordecai did or said, that was the law. But he also was given the property that once was owned by Haman. I find this very interesting. Haman hated Mordecai and tried to have him killed. He lost everything. And who was it given to? The man that he tried to have killed. So let's look at the reputation of Mordecai. Let me give you four things here. First thing is this. His life was a life full of challenges. His life was a life full of challenges. Captivity. He was taken away from his homeland. He was forced to adopt a teenager as his own. He also cared enough to adopt his cousin of Esther. He was also a man of extreme loyalty. And I don't think it was a blind loyalty, but he was a man of extreme loyalty. He was loyal to his people. He was loyal to his family. He was also loyal to his king. Because if you remember, back when the two eunuchs plotted to have the king assassinated, what did Mordecai do? He revealed the plot. But more than that, he was willing to be God's servant. The key point about him is this. His main goal in life was not about himself. His main goal in life was to protect his people and protect the name of God. I want you to keep your finger here, but I want you to go to 1 Samuel chapter 17. So we're going to go back to your left, and I want you to go to 1 Samuel chapter 17. I started to just copy and paste it and put it in my notes and just read it to you, but I want you to look at it. And this story that is in God's Word here is one of the most misrepresented stories in all of Scripture. I have heard it read in locker rooms. I've heard it read in, I've heard it talked about in sports broadcasts where there's a major underdog. And in fact, I heard it the other night. I heard it the other night before one of the tournament games, and there was a big underdog up against they're against one of the power teams, and in fact, I think it was the St. Peter's team against Kentucky, and of course they beat Kentucky, and it was said, I bet that coach read the story of David and Goliath before they went out to play mighty Kentucky. And I was like, that has absolutely nothing to do with basketball. That taking that totally out of context of what that story means. They have tried to make the story about David being the underdog. They have tried to make that make it a story about Goliath, a mighty man, defeated by a little boy. That is not what it's talking about. I've heard it that about the five little stones that you can be a stone in God's eyes. It's not what it's talking about. Let's read it. Now, I want to see how many of you get it. Okay, chapter, 14? 17. Now, you all know the story. David and Goliath. I'm sure you've heard it many times in Sunday school growing up. Verse 41, then the Philistine came on and approached David with the shield bearer in front of him. When the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth and ruddy with a handsome appearance. The Philistine said to David, am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine also said to David, come to me and I will give your flesh to the birds of the sky and the beasts of the field. Then David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword, a spear, and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts. Okay, the Legacy Standard Bible has the word Yahweh, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted. This day the Lord, the Yahweh, will deliver you up into my hands, and I will strike you down and remove your head from you, and I will give the dead bodies of the army of the Philistines this day to the birds of the sky and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord does not deliver by sword or by spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. So who was he fighting for? He's not fighting for himself. He was not there to pick a fight with Goliath. He was there to protect the name of the Lord. That is the whole theme behind the story of David and Goliath. It is not about winning a basketball game. It is not about winning a football game or a baseball game, or that you can be a little rock in the hands of a little king. It's about protecting the name of the Lord, the Yahweh God. That is what is behind this. Now, I want you to look at number two. Let's go back to chapter 8. Let's look at verses 3 through 6. The petition made by Esther. It says, then Esther spoke again to the king, fell at his feet, wept, and implored him to avert the evil scheme to Haman the Agagite and his plot which he had devised against the Jews. The king extended the golden scepter to Esther, so Esther arose and stood before the king. Then she said, if it pleases the king, if I have found favor before him, and the matter seems proper to the king, and I am pleasing in his sight, let it be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman, the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, which he wrote to destroy the Jews who are in all the king's provinces. For how can I endure to see the calamity which shall befall my people? And how can I endure to see the destruction of my kindred? Now, I want you to note three things about this. The first thing is this. What was at her disposal as queen? Well, she had a lot of wealth. There's a lot of wealth at her disposal. There was her prestige. Evidently, throughout her time as queen, she had built up a great amount of credibility. Because to come before the king unannounced meant this. If he does not extend the golden scepter to her, she is to be just like Haman, a hood placed over her head and executed on sight. No trial, no jury, straight execution. So she had a prestige. She had some credibility. And her personal security. She could have easily just said, hey, I'm protected. I'm the queen. No one's going to touch me. I don't care about anybody else. No one's going to touch me because I'm the queen. But she could not be satisfied. She could not sit back and watch her people be executed. So now she is playing the part of the intercessor. We call it in the New Testament, in Reformed theology, we call it the priesthood of the believer. And that is exactly what she is doing here. She is petitioning on behalf of the king to save her people. She is an intercessor. She is interceding for her people to keep them from being slaughtered. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, I'll read it to you very quickly. But it talks about the priesthood of the believer. Where it says, and coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. Listen, beloved, that when you become a believer in the finished work of Christ, you are therefore at that moment, not only are you called a believer in Christ, you are declared justified, and you are declared a priest. And what does a priest do? A priest intercedes. So when you are praying for one another, when you are praying for your church, when you are praying for leadership, when you are praying for your family, you are being a priest. You are interceding on their behalf. Why do we put on your phones, why do you put the directory on your phone? So that on a daily basis, if not just once, maybe a couple times a day, and we don't have that many on there to pray over, but to bring it up, look at it, pray over each other, pray for one another, be a priest for your family. Be a priest for your church. Be a priest for your people. And that is exactly what Esther was. Esther was a priest. Throughout of Scripture, there are numerous examples of individuals that have interceded on behalf of God's people. There's Moses, Elijah, Nehemiah, Ezra, Daniel, the Apostle Paul. So as a believer in Christ, you are chosen to be a priest. An intercessor. Thirdly, there is the proclamation by the king. Verses 7 through 17 of chapter 8. The proclamation by the king. But because of time, we're not going to read it all. But in verse 7, it does say, so King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew, so he brought both of them together and said, behold, I have given the house of Haman to Esther, and him they have hanged on the gallows because he has stretched out his hands against the Jews. In verse 8, now you write. So he's looking at Mordecai because he knows that he cannot reverse the law. You ever heard the law of the Medes and Persians? Once the king has placed it into law, it cannot be reversed. But someone else can. And the king then can appoint the person to reverse the law. It says, now you write to the Jews as you see fit in the king's name and seal it with the king's signet ring, for a decree which is written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's signet ring may not be revoked. So there's a proclamation made by the queen or by the king. The king was unable to revoke the law. The new law had to proclaim a new attitude towards the Jews. It was now the job of Mordecai to draft a new decree. But there were two key points of the law. Now, because of time, we're not going to read all this, but I want you to sometime this afternoon or maybe tomorrow or sometime throughout this week, read the rest of this chapter. There are two key points of the law. First one is this. It did not give the Jews the right to be the aggressors. So they were not to go out and just start slaughtering people for the fun of it. It did not give them that right. But it did give them a right to do this, to defend themselves. So when they felt they were being attacked, they could defend themselves. The declaration throughout the rest of that chapter, it was quickly transported and proclaimed quickly throughout the empire. Now, I want you to note something in verse 17 of chapter 8. It says, in each and every province and in each and every city, wherever the king's commandment and his decree arrived, there was gladness and joy for the Jews, a feast and a holiday. Now, I want you to note this. Every time I see it, I can't help but laugh. And many among the peoples of the land became Jews. They were not Jews until that decree came out. For the dread of the Jews had fallen on them. They were so scared of the Jewish people that they converted to become Jews themselves. And then let's look at number 4, that is the protection and defense by the Jews. Let's look at verse 6, then we'll look at verse 12, then we'll look at verse 15. It says in verse 6, at the citadel in Susa, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men. In verse 12, it says, the king said to Queen Esther, the Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men, and the 10 sons of Haman at the citadel in Susa. What then have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now what is your petition? It shall be even granted to you. And what is your further request? It shall also be done. Let's look at verse 15. The Jews who are in Susa assembled also in the 14th day of the month Adar and killed 300 men in Susa. And they did not lay hands on their plunder. Okay, so there's 5 points here I want to give. First one is this. The Jews would only kill those that would attack them. So once again, they were not given the right to go out and just start slaughtering people. But they did have the right to protect and defend themselves. Secondly, they only killed men. They didn't kill the women. They didn't kill the children. They only killed the men. Thirdly, they did not take the loot. Now, I found that very significant. They were given the right to take the loot. The plunder, but they did not. Now, I think they did this for two reasons. Number one, that they did not want to seem greedy. Secondly, to make sure that the wives, the women, and their children were still being taken care of. Fourthly, just in Shushan alone, in verse 6 and 15, they killed 800 men. And then we see in another verse, in verse 16, the total number killed was 75,000. Now I want us to go to the last point. That is the performance and their celebration of victory. Verses 15 and 16 and 17, though we see, we've already looked at 15. Verse 16 talks about how they killed 75,000, but they did not lay their hands on the plunder. In verse 17, this was done on the 13th day of the month of Adar. And on the 14th day, they rested and made it a day of feasting and rejoicing. And then in chapter 9, verses 17 all the way through verse 32, it talks about the feast. It's called the Feast of Pur, P-U-R. They still celebrate it today. A couple of things about this was they were united in victory. But they still to this day celebrate the Feast of the Purim. This is what is done during this time. They gather together in a synagogue. And they listen to the public reading of the book of Esther. And if you remember when I started this study of when they get to the name of Haman, they all boo. All at one time, they all boo. Boo, the name of Haman. Next thing is this, they send gifts to friends. They give to the poor, and they have a festive meal. To me, it sounds very much like Passover. But now let me give you three applications this morning. And I think these three applications we can learn from all of our study. From every study we've had, these have been the three major applications. The first one is this: God is sovereign and he's in control of all things. I was listening to a podcast this past week of a very, very famous pastor. I don't want to mention his name, but listen to his. He had a very tragic thing happen to his wife and his daughter back in 1992. His wife and daughter, his daughter was on break from college, and they were driving to meet with other family members for a luncheon, and they don't know what happened. They think that maybe there was a nail in the tire, and it blew, and they were on a freeway, and it blew, and went off the road. She overcorrected, and it started flipping. Landed wheels up, but the roof was smashed in. The daughter had some cuts and scrapes, but she was able to crawl out. Their son was actually in front of them and watched this flip over happen in his rearview mirror. He pulls over, runs to the car, notices that the roof is caved in. His mother was slumped over to the point of where couldn't see her face, noticed that she was purple, and tried his best to open up an airway for her to breathe, and said when he did that, he heard a gurgling sound, which meant she was at least alive. Helicopters brought in. They airlifted her, the daughter, and allowed the son to be on the helicopter. They call this preacher who was waiting at the golf course for the son. Golf course calls him in. Says, look, you have a phone call. Okay, who'd be calling me at the golf course? Answers it, says, Dad, we're at the hospital with Mom. There's been an accident. We don't know how bad it is, but she's hurt bad. You need to get here. For an hour, he drove. And he said, I don't remember what went on other than this. He said, all I could do was sing It Is Well With My Soul the whole way there. Said he got there, and then I heard the son say this. He said, when Dad walked in, he said he had this look of calm on his face. He said he walked up to me and said, Matt, how bad is it? He said, well, Mom has a broken neck. C2, C3. She's in the intensive care. That's all I know. He said he looked at him and said, Matt, God is sovereign. I'm now going to go be with your mom. And walked away. That is a man that is at perfect peace with the sovereignty of God. God is sovereign and is in control of all things. Secondly, God will protect his people. He will. He will protect. Thirdly, God will reward his people in his timing. Let's look at chapter 10. Now, King Ahasuerus laid a tribute on the land, on the coastlands of the sea, and all the accomplishments of his authority and strength, and the full account of the greatness of Mordecai, to which the king advanced him. Are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was the second only to King Ahasuerus, and great among the Jews, and in favor with his many kinsmen, one who sought the good of his people, and one who spoke for the welfare of his whole nation. Who got the reward? Finally, at the end, we see a book named after a woman, but who was ultimately rewarded at the end? It was Mordecai, because he was a man of steady character and just stood straight and trusted the sovereignty and providence of God. Let's pray together, maybe. I'm going to ask our deacons, if they will, to go ahead and come forward for communion. Our Father, now as we prepare for communion, I do ask and I pray that our hearts and our minds would be open of what we just read in reference to your word as we finished up this great book of the study of Esther. And now, Father God, I pray now that as we go into the Lord's Supper, I pray, Father, that our hearts and minds would be focused now upon this time of communion. And we thank you and we praise you. In the mighty name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. I'm going to go ahead and ask our deacons, if they would, to go ahead and take the bread and to pass out the bread. And as they're doing that, we're going to sing a song together. We're going to sing a song during the passing of the bread. And they're also going to sing another song during the passing of the juice. So the first song we're going to sing together, the words are up on the screen. They will be in just a moment. The words will be on the screen. And the first song we're going to sing is When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. So we're going to sing that, first of all, together this morning. Sing it with me if you would.
When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my riches gain I count but loss. My pride, were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all.
Christ said, take heed, this do in remembrance of me. Father, as we take the bread, help us to be mindful of the body of Christ that laid his life down willingly upon that cross to obey your command to die the death that he did on that fateful day. But he did it in obedience to you and in love for you, but also in love for us. And we thank you and we praise you. Amen. Now, as the men are now passing out the juice, we will now sing. We will now sing Grace Greater Than Our Sin.
Marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilled. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sin. Marvelous, infinite, matchless grace bestowed on all who believe. You that are longing to see His face, will you this moment His grace receive? Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sin.
Our Father, we thank you for the blood of Christ. Thank you for the shed blood that Christ shed on the cross on that day, for the beatings that he took, for the blood that he shed, the spotless blood that he shed on our behalf, paid a sin debt that we could not pay, and a sin debt that we owed. But it is the death and the body of Christ, the blood of Christ, that paid that sin debt for us. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. We thank you. We praise you, and we love you. Lord Jesus, thank you for your blood. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Take drink, this do in remembrance of me. All right, if you will pass those down, the men will pick them up. Tyler. Pastor Ken is going to come lead us in our dismissal hymn. Thank you for being here today. Next week, we'll get back into the book of Luke. Next week, and I'm looking forward to getting back together in the book of Luke. Right. If you also, Pastor Ken, dismiss us in prayer.
All right, well, thank you. Let's stand together, shall we? We close the service today. Aren't you glad that Jesus paid it all? Say amen. Amen. Let's sing it. Just a couple of verses.
I hear my Savior say, thy strength indeed is small. Child of weakness, watch and pray. Find in me thine in all. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. And went before the throne. I I stand in him complete. Jesus died my soul to save. My lips shall still repeat. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow.
Let's pray together, shall we? Heavenly Father, we give you glory and honor and praise as we close this service and go on through our day and join back together at 6 p.m. tonight for more Bible study, more worship time. And Lord Jesus, we thank you for your broken body and for your shed blood that makes it possible for us to be able to be in heaven for all of eternity with the Lord Jesus as his bride. Thank you for the preaching and teaching of your word that has taken place both in our Sunday school hour and in this hour. And we pray your blessing on those as we leave together this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.